I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. I'm even standing up on the little stand here, so good job on the flowers, though they're beautiful. A young accountant was tasked with the mundane preparation of her company's financial reports. While reviewing the numbers, she noticed a discrepancy and soon realized it was so significant it could be fraudulent. As her deadline neared, she received pressure from her superiors to rush that report, along with constant questioning of her competency, and she was tempted to dismiss the inconsistency. But instead, she listened to that nagging feeling within her that said something is wrong. So she spent sleepless nights meticulously tracing each irregularity until she eventually discovered an intentional manipulation of numbers that grossly inflated profits. Faced with the choice of staying silent or jeopardizing her career and speaking up, the accountant decided to report her findings to the company's board. Now, while not all of us might be good enough with numbers to recognize an error in a financial report, at some point, we've all experienced that same nagging feeling that the accountant had that tells us something is wrong. And we'll all recognize the shared term both philosophy and religion use to describe it, conscience. Conscience. In contemporary English, conscience is defined as the consciousness of the moral goodness of one's own conduct, together with a feeling of obligation to do right. The word conscience comes to us via Latin through a Greek word that shows up in our epistle reading today. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, "We commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God." Now, Paul's Christian concept of conscience evolves from the story of the Ten Commandments. We heard some of that story today in our Old Testament reading. The events of Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai, this is the context that Paul is referring to in today's epistle. In the story of Exodus, God tells Israel that the law has been given to them to make them a holy nation. And after God cuts the law into stone tablets, God cuts that same law into the people's hearts. Deuteronomy 30 reads, "And now the Lord your God will cut covenant with your heart and the heart of your descendants, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. Today I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live." Now this invitation to choose life and blessing over death and cursing, it's not an ultimatum from God. It's a promise. God promises that if the people will listen to the law, it will bring them blessing and life. But if they don't listen, their choices will bring curses and death. God writes the law on their hearts so that they have the capacity to choose. And Paul builds on this narrative to help develop a Christian concept of conscience. In the book of Romans, Paul claims that God not only cut that law into the Jewish heart, but wrote it on the hearts of the Gentiles too. When Gentiles who do not possess the law, he writes, by nature do what the law requires. These, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. What the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my good news, God, through Jesus Christ, judges the secrets of all. Now that Paul writes, their conscience is significant. For him, the collective only has one conscience. He doesn't use the word consciences. This is because Paul assumes the conscience is a collective trait, not an individual one. This is different from our culture. For early Christians, the conscience is connected to communion rather than to independence, because conscience is what dictates relationship with God, with oneself, with one's neighbors, and the world at large. Similar grammar occurs in the passage from Deuteronomy when God speaks to Israel. God cuts the law into the people's one collective heart. This collective mentality shows up in the literal translation of the biblical word we call conscience. The word in Greek literally means to know together. Conscience is to know together. No one needs conscience in a vacuum. We need conscience to live together, that we might also become a holy people, a holy nation under God. The ancients didn't presuppose the kind of radical autonomy or moral individualism inherent in our modern concepts of conscience. If anything, for the early church, the conscience presupposed a shared conviction. And it's not at all connected with individual rights. In a recent article, one professor of literature and political economy out of Northeastern wrote, "Voting one's conscience means voting according to a rationale that exceeds my own sense of rightness, of my political ethos, and takes into consideration what my vote would mean for many other sectors of our population, living and suffering outside of my particular experiential orbit. In short, it requires an act of empathy. It entails giving urgent consideration to how one's vote will impact others' lives, not just how well it aligns with my personal sense of what is right. A version of conscience that asks us to follow our own beliefs narrowly potentially discourages us from listening to the external voices around us to make decisions grounded in the awareness of collective need." Now, this professor, at the end of his article, assumes that he is redefining conscience for us, that it should include empathy. But what he's really doing, I think, in this article, is returning us to the Judeo-Christian origins of conscience as inherently collective. Conscience is not a faculty given by God to serve the individual, but rather one given to know together, to share the conviction that something is going against God's law. Remember the story of the accountant that I opened with. She listened to that nagging voice within her that told her something was wrong. And this was conscience beginning its work. But imagine if she just didn't tell anybody about that nagging feeling. The work of conscience wasn't completed until she shared the results of that nagging with the board of directors, and together they brought a thief to justice. Knowing together is the literal biblical definition of conscience. But there is also one more aspect of this ancient understanding of conscience that may prove relevant to us today. Earlier I read Merriam-Webster's dictionary's contemporary definition of conscience as consciousness of moral goodness and a feeling of obligation to do right. But the ancient world did not believe that conscience tells you the right thing to do. Conscience is what tells you something is wrong. Now, I know some Christians get frustrated with the Old Testament's laws because they're all so negative. The Ten Commandments are God's long list of don't do that. And even Paul gets frustrated with the negative aspects of the law in today's epistle. But Scripture says that that's the law, the list of what not to do, that gets cut into the human heart. Fourth century theologian John Chrysostom describes the conscience as a tireless accuser, an incorruptible judge, not subject to bribes, who perpetually tears at the guilty, even were that person to escape the notice of all human beings committing sin. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote of his conscience complaining against him. And in the 5th century, Isaiah the Solitary, an Egyptian ascetic from Gaza, claimed Jesus teaches that our conscience opposes us when we wish to carry out sinful desires. And if we do not listen to our conscience, it delivers us into the hands of our enemies. Even in today's epistle, Paul says that it's our refusal to practice cunning or to falsify God's word that should be placed before the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. Conscience is an inner witness, a judge, an accuser, an adversary at times, intimately involved in the process of our collective thinking, reasoning, and reflection. And that's why for the ancients, follow your conscience could never mean to simply follow the thoughts or feelings you as an individual happen to be experiencing in a given moment. The early church knew that someone's individual conscience could be dulled and numbed, confused and darkened. One person's conscience may not set off an alarm that something is wrong, but when we know together, someone's conscience will set off an alarm. And if enough alarms go off, the group begins to recognize what is competing against God's vision of love and justice for all the world. The ancient world tells us that human conscience requires a check and balance system in order to function properly. It's inherently collective. Knowing together that something is wrong is what it means for Christians to live by conscience. This last Thursday, at the State of the LGBTQ+ Community event that was held here at Trinity, close to 400 people gathered in this nave and listened to an Ohio State Senator tell us about how her years working with domestic violence victims taught her that the path to making things right always begins with naming what's wrong. She went on to say that part of naming what's wrong is naming the perpetrator. She argued that the most volatile changes coming from Washington right now affecting LGBTQ folks are not being passed by Democrats. They're not being passed by Republicans. They're being passed by extremists. Just this week, I read an article from a Catholic legal group known as the Conscience Project, whose tagline is, "We defend the dignity and worth of every human being." And because their tagline sounded so much like the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer's Baptismal Covenant, as I was reading along, I was surprised to find that the group's ideology aligns perfectly with Project 25's ultra-conservative values. In the Episcopal Church, we find the exact same idea of respecting the dignity of every human being used to defend a completely different set of people. The collective conscience of the Episcopal Church and the Conscience Project have the same values, but each claim that there's a different thing wrong. We are not knowing together. The ancient understanding of conscience tells us that we must first do that work, the work of knowing together what is wrong, before we can even begin to explore new possibilities to make things right. All of us are living on the other side of an election that rests on two different definitions of conscience. One is more individualistic and claims to know what's right, and another is more collective and claims to recognize what's wrong. Now, this morning, I'm not claiming that one view is held by Republicans and one is held by Democrats. I'm claiming that one is Christian and the other is something else. And that perhaps before we jump to conclusions confident that we know the right thing to do, Christians from all political parties need to come together to begin discerning what is wrong. We need to practice collective conscience again as a church, because until we can agree on what's wrong, how will we ever agree to make it right?